Our theme this morning is the righteousness of the kingdom. The righteousness of the kingdom. That righteousness which is a characteristic of the kingdom of God on earth. The Lord Jesus has given the characteristics of the true believer, the true member of the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes in which he has declared blessed those who are poor in spirit and who mourn and are meek and hunger and thirst after righteousness and so on. And then he has given the effect of their godly lives in verse 13 to 16, that their godliness is like salt, ye are the salt of the earth, and it's like light, ye are the light of the world. But then the question arises as to the more specific nature of this salt and light. This salt and light of holiness, of what sort is it? Is that holiness of the kingdom now being spoken of to be newly defined? Are believers in Christ in the New Testament to manifest a holiness radically different from that of Old Testament believers who trusted in the coming Saviour? Will this Jesus of Nazareth sweep aside the law and the prophets? Now, the answer is no. But here, the King of the Kingdom speaks. Here, the King of the Kingdom of Heaven is speaking. In order to dash the hopes of those who detested God's law and longed for license to break it, in order to allay the fears of those who trembled at God's word as to what the Lord Jesus was actually saying, and in order to clear the law from its superficial, distorted interpretation by the self-righteous Pharisees. That's why in verse 20 he says, "But I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to contrast the Pharisaical misinterpretation of the commands and the true meaning of those commands. So then, what is the standard of right and wrong for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Well, it is the moral law. Those who trust in the Saviour are to see holiness as defined in the moral law of God, summed up in the Ten Commandments. But let's look more closely at the text. Firstly, Christ's fulfillment of the law. Christ's fulfillment of the law. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." This tells us that nothing in the law or prophets is to be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This shows us that the liberals are no ministers of Christ. The liberal churchmen who would carve up the Old Testament on the basis of supposed source critical theory and so on, who leave nothing in the Old Testament as reliable and firm, they are no ministers of Jesus Christ, because they do want to destroy the law and the prophets. And our Lord Jesus did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to manifest the truth of them, not to undermine or attack them. And this shows us that those liberal churchmen who deny the authority of the Old Testament scriptures are no true ministers of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus upheld the authority of the law and the prophets. He did not come to destroy them or to undermine their authority. But then the manner of Christ's fulfilling of the law. In what sense did the Lord Jesus fulfill the law of the prophets? Now you'll notice it says the law or the prophets. This indicates that the Lord Jesus is talking about the Old Testament as a whole in its breadth, in an unrestrained sense, that he's not speaking merely of the promises or the prophecies or the precepts, but rather we are to take it more naturally as the whole content of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus fulfills all that is there. The prophecies, the types, the precepts. And so our Lord Jesus Christ may be said to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures in several different ways. Firstly, he fulfills the promises of the coming Christ. He fulfills the promises of the coming Christ. That promise first given in Genesis 3:15 of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That promise expanded in as God gave his word that he would be the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that he would be the root of Jesse, the son of David, the greater than Solomon, the one who would be born in Bethlehem Ephrata, who would be Emmanuel, God with us, and the one of whom it is written, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son." That promise in Genesis 3:15 expanded the word of God was given. All those promises are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 24, which we read earlier on, and verse 34, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." All that was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, by those three terms, he's taking in the whole Old Testament. The law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets taking in all the prophetic books. The Psalms being the biggest of the poetical books. No doubt here stands for the Psalms and the books normally associated with the Psalms. The whole of the Old Testament. He says, the things written in them concerning me. You say, but is Christ to be found in the Old Testament, in all these different parts of the Old Testament? Well, if we can't find him there, it's because of our lack of understanding. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. So the Lord Jesus fulfilled the promises that the Christ would come. And then he fulfilled the types of the Old Testament ceremonial worship. The types of the Old Testament ceremonial worship. In Hebrews 9, verse 8, speaking of the priests offering sacrifices, verse 8 of Hebrews 9, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come as a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now that teaches us, among other things, that the ceremonial worship appointed by God through Moses in connection with the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and then the temple built in Jerusalem, that divinely appointed worship was to teach the people concerning the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. And that's why John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," because the Jews were familiar with the concept of the priest offering lambs and other animals in sacrifice to God. But the Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sin, and they were never intended to. They were not a way of salvation in themselves. They were teaching ordinances concerning the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a requirement of those sacrifices. It shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Our Lord Jesus fulfilled that requirement when he offered himself. He was without sin. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, the people of God can say. And that brings us to a third aspect. He kept the law perfectly. He kept the law perfectly. He never transgressed the law of God. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3, verse 4. And our Lord Jesus never transgressed that law, not in his actions, not in his words, not even in his thoughts. He always delighted to do the will of the Father. "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God the God." That shows us that the outward conformity was accompanied by an inner conformity. It was his meat to do the will of him that sent me. He never sinned, not even in his thoughts. He could say to his enemies, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" They could see no actual sin in him, but he had the testimony of the Father, who could see the very human soul of Christ and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So it was an outward and inward perfection, a perfect conformity to the law of God. So he fulfilled the law, he fulfilled the Old Testament by fulfilling the promises concerning the coming Christ, by fulfilling the types of the Old Testament ceremonial worship, by keeping the precepts of God's law perfectly. And then fourthly, he bore the penalty of transgression. He bore the penalty. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." He fulfilled the Old Testament by bearing the guilt of sin, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, by fulfilling the prophecies concerning the suffering Savior. He also vindicated the justice of God, that God who forgave his people, who trusted in the Savior to come in the Old Testament. And then he fulfills, fifthly, he fulfills the law because he graciously causes his people to keep it. He graciously causes his people to keep it. Not perfectly, but so far as the grace of Christ works in them, they conform to the law of God, to the precepts of the law. He establishes the law. He renews the hearts of the elect of God by his Spirit, so that they begin to love the law of the Lord. They become like him. He said, "To do thy will I take delight." The Apostle Paul says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." That was Christ's likeness in the Apostle Paul, delighting in the law of God. Now there was another law working in his members, warring against the law of his mind, bringing him captive to the law of sin and death, because he was not wholly sanctified, but he was sanctified in measure, and so he delighted in the law of God. And this is the effect of the grace of Christ in the hearts of his people, that they delight in the law of God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and though it might approve the things that are excellent out of the law, the carnal mind is antagonistic to the law of God. But the Christian has been renewed by the Spirit, and there is within him a delight in the law of God. So a Christian is Christ-like in that he begins to delight in the law of God after the inward man. Our Lord Jesus perfectly delighted in the law of God after the inward man. There was no other law working in his members. But the Christian, he delights in measure. And that law, which is the ground of the unbeliever's condemnation, also defines the target of the believer's mortification. The believer is engaged in mortifying sin, putting sin to death in his thoughts, words, and actions, seeking grace through communion with the Redeemer, to mortify, to put to death that sin which so easily besets us. And how is that sin defined? It is defined in the same terms as the basis of the unbeliever's condemnation. Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, into which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. There you see that the same sins that bring the wrath of God upon the unbeliever are the target of the believer's mortification by the Spirit. In other words, all of the language that is sometimes used, which suggests that the Christian takes no notice of the law of God, is wrong. It's wrong. It's the same standard that forms the basis of the unbeliever's condemnation and sets the standard to which the Christian aims at in mortification and in seeking grace to be sanctified through the truth of God. The apostle doesn't say, well, that's the basis on which the wrath of God comes upon the unbeliever, that the sin that you have to mortify is something different. It's not. The sins that the unbeliever will be damned for are the sins that the believer is seeking to mortify by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Now what does the apostle mean? This passage has been tortured and twisted by so many. What does the apostle mean when he says, under law to Christ? What does he mean? He means that he is under the law in every respect compatible with the gospel of Christ. He is under the law in every respect compatible with the gospel of Christ, with being united to Christ. That means he is not under the ceremonial law. He is not obliged to observe those ceremonies which pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Though in certain circumstances he conformed to some of them legitimately, to avoid, to show love to his neighbor and to seek their good, he was not obliged automatically and as a bounden duty to keep them in themselves. So he was not under the ceremonies of the Old Testament form of worship. He was not under the law in any part as the ground of justification. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, Romans 10 verse 4. He did not look to his personal obedience to God's law as the basis of his acceptance before God, but rather to Christ, his Redeemer, his substitute, who kept that law and who bore its penalty on his behalf. So he isn't under the ceremonial law. He isn't under the law in any part as the basis of justification. But he is under the moral law, as summed up in the Ten Commandments, as the abiding standard of right and wrong, conformity to which is the expression of love to the Savior, who honored that law by his obedience to it and his bearing the penalty of its transgression. In that sense, he is under law. Not personal obedience to the law as the ground of justification, not under the ceremonial law, but the moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, is the abiding standard of right and wrong which our union to Christ ought to bring us into conformity to. Secondly, Christ asserts the permanence of the law. Christ asserts the permanence of the law in verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Christ asserts the permanence of the law. Firstly, verily I say unto you. Verily I say unto you. Verily, truly, amen. That's what the word is, amen. It's an Aramaic word. Amen, I say unto you. Verily I say unto you. As the one who has authority in himself to do so. Not simply as a spokesman of Jehovah, but as Jehovah incarnate. The prophets, the apostles, they don't say, verily, I say unto you. They say, thus saith the Lord. But Christ says, I say unto you, because he is the Lord. And because he is Jehovah, he is able to pronounce on the position of the law with the same authority by which that law was given. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. He has the same authority over the Sabbath as Jehovah, who gave that ordinance. He has the same authority as the God who established the Sabbath at creation. The same authority as the Lord who thundered at Sinai. He is Lord of the Sabbath day. And he is the Lord of the whole law of God. He is Jehovah, confirming his law. But then he says, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass," that is, throughout all generations, in the eternal world, the principle of the moral law will be upheld in glory. But here he refers to its present application for man in this world. And he says, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass. The jot, or yod, is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Greek iota would be roughly equivalent. If you think of our letter I, the smallest letter. And the tittle, that little mark that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another, rather like the crossing of a T, shows you it's not an L, it's a T, because it's got a mark going across. And he says it will not pass, not one jot or one tittle. The Lord Jesus taught that the Old Testament was inerrant, that there were no mistakes. It also presupposes that not only was it without mistake as originally given, but that it's been preserved. That it's been preserved. No use believing that the scriptures were infallible when they're given if we don't know where they are. The Lord Jesus is saying that the Old Testament was infallible down to the jot and the tittle. But he's also saying that it will all be fulfilled. What does he mean? It will all be fulfilled. Well, the prophecies and promises will all be fulfilled. Many of them already have been. The promise that the Saviour would come has been fulfilled. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, Psalm 40. The promises concerning his suffering. My throat is like a potsherd dry, my tongue it cleaveth fast, unto my jaws and to the death of dust thou brought me hast. Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and feet, they gave me vinegar to drink. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isaiah 53 has been fulfilled. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The prophecies concerning his resurrection have been fulfilled. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. These have been fulfilled. But there are promises to be fulfilled. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And the travail of his soul, according to promise, that is being fulfilled, that he is seeing, extends to a multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. It hasn't all been fulfilled yet, but it will be. The ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name will be praised. These promises, the Lord will hasten their fulfillment in its time. Never mind what we can see. We endure seeing him who is invisible. And what he has promised, he is able also to perform. Not one jot or tittle shall fall to the ground. And Christ will come. He will come with great power and great glory. And then at the last, at the end, when he has reigned till all his enemies are made his footstool, and when he shall judge all flesh, then the prophecies of the Old Testament will be fulfilled to their utmost reach. But is that all that Christ is saying? We think not. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Surely he is not here stressing simply that prophecy and promise will be fulfilled, but he's stressing that the precepts of the law stand. The authority of its precepts. That's why in verse 19 he says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments." He's upholding the inerrancy and the permanent authority of the Old Testament. Not only that the promises will be fulfilled in their entirety, but the permanent obligation of its precepts. That's why verse 19 connects with verse 18. And that's why verse 20 is speaking about the true righteousness of God's law as opposed to the Pharisaic distortion. And our Lord Jesus is upholding the authority of the whole of the Old Testament. It stands. Its promises and prophecies and its types have been and are being fulfilled. And its precepts still stand. The passage does not make sense on any other understanding of it. Why does he move to precepts in verse 19 and in verse 20 and following, if verse 18 isn't saying something about the authority of those precepts? And the Lord Jesus is saying the Old Testament is all true. Its predictions will be proved true, and its precepts stand. Now here is a warning to any one of you who has ever said, when confronted with Old Testament scripture, "Oh, that's just the Old Testament." If you have ever said that, then say it no more. You must never say that again. It dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled," and that includes the precepts, as you see from verse 19. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments." And it also issues a warning to those who only read the New Testament. Are you one of these people who only reads the New Testament? Well, you're not honoring Christ. You're not honoring Christ by treating over three quarters of the Word of God as if it didn't exist. And everything in the Old Testament, if it is not shown to be typical and fulfilled by the coming of Christ, it stands to the jot and tittle. The teaching of the ceremonies stands, though the practice of them is now ceased. But the moral precepts continue. So before you ever dismiss any Old Testament obligation, say, by what authority do I do this? You need a warrant to say that it isn't applicable in the New Testament, not a warrant to say that it is. Thirdly, Christ sets the law as the standard of the kingdom. Christ sets the law as the standard of the kingdom. Verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, on earth, there are degrees of holiness. And the degree, and in the kingdom of heaven, in its perfected glory, there are differences of glory. There are degrees of holiness among God's people in this world, and degrees of glory in the world to come. In the world to come, all God's people will be perfected in holiness. All will have glorified bodies. But evidently there will be variation. There will be a gracious acknowledgement by the Lord of that holiness which His grace has enabled His people to manifest. And the Lord Jesus is saying that that which is determinative of this is attitude and conformity to the law of God. He's saying, what makes someone great in the kingdom and what makes someone least? Now, some take least to mean those who merely have an outward place in the visible kingdom on earth and who are not really Christians at all and who have no love to God's law and who will be cast out when they leave this world into outer darkness. But it's not necessary to take it that far. What is it that defines the degree of holiness, a holiness which is found in some measure in all the true citizens of the kingdom of heaven? What defines how holy they actually are? The law of God. That's what it's saying. The law of God. Holy Christians, the most holy Christians, are those who are most conformed to the law of God. Godliness in Christ Jesus is defined in terms of conformity to the moral law. The moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, defines holiness. And that standard of righteousness to be upheld and taught in the professing kingdom of God on earth. That must follow, must it not? so that those who break the least of these commandments and teach others to do so, their practice is sinful and their teaching is sinful and leads others to sin. Those who keep these commandments through Christ Jesus, that's what holiness is. And if they teach others to do it, that's holy teaching that leads to holiness. Christ never taught against the law. He rebukes the Pharisees for trying to find acceptance with God through the law. He rebukes them for ripping the insides, the heart out of the law. He rebukes them for adding to the law. He rebukes them for making the smaller things the important things and forgetting about the weightier matters of the law, which they ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. But our Lord Jesus never taught men to ignore the law of God. How could he? To do so would have made the king himself the least in the kingdom. It's nonsense. We find the disciples at the end of Luke 23. The women rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Christ never taught them not to keep the Sabbath. This teaches us several things. Firstly, if your supposed holiness is not conformity to this law in thought, word and deed, it is worthless. If your holiness does not consist in conformity to this law in thought, word and deed, it is worthless. Because the law of God tells us what holiness is. We can't attain it. We can't make progress in it apart from fellowship with Christ. But it tells us what holiness is. And it acts as a warning against antinomianism. So what's that? Antinomianism. Anti, against. Nomos, law. Antinomianism is teaching that the law of God is not the rule for the believer's life. That's antinomianism, and it's false. It's false. However it's dressed up in pseudo-spiritual language, it is false. And there are many teachers of antinomianism today, sometimes explicit, sometimes implicit, sometimes with a complex doctrinal construction behind it, sometimes just thoughtlessness. The Church of God, the professing Church of God, is riddled with antinomianism. But all the pseudo-spiritual language in the world will not conceal before the Lord that this is just rebellion against Christ the King. The King of the Kingdom tells the citizens of the Kingdom that they must keep and teach men to keep the precepts of the law of God. Not as a way of forgiveness and acceptance with God, but as the expression of loving gratitude by those who are forgiven for Christ's sake. If your sins are forgiven because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will want to express loving gratitude to God by wholehearted conformity to the Ten commandments. And so our Westminster Confession and catechisms are right in spending so much time to explain the Ten Commandments. They're right. Of course they're right. Because the law of God shows us we're sinners and we need Christ. And when we have Christ and forgiveness of sins, the law of God shows us that holiness which we are to perfect in fellowship with Christ and in the fear of God. Careful conformity to God's law in dependence on Christ the Savior and in love to Him is not legalism. Legalism is when men add to God's law. Legalism is when men try to earn acceptance with God by their personal obedience to that law. Legalism is when details are emphasized at the expense of the main things of the law. But careful attention to bring our lives into conformity to the law of God, summed up in the Ten Commandments, because we love the Savior, is not legalism, it is godliness. Let us then seek to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept this law. He bore the guilt of its transgression in the place of his people. It's transgression of this law that renders sinners liable to damnation forever. It is conformity to this law that qualified Christ to be the sinless substitute for his people. It is the punishment of transgression of this law that Christ bore on the cross of Calvary, and on account of which he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it is this law that those who are Christ's will manifest a conformity unto as they heed the word of God, knowing that as he which hath called us is holy, so we must be holy in all godliness and manner of conversation. Let us seek to be conformed to Christ. Let us seek to be conformed to the law of God by his grace. For he said, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart.